We'll then go to our sermon text for today, which is also found in the sermon insert. Acts chapter 7, verse 44, through chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 44. We'll pick up then in the middle of Stephen's defense, his speech before the council. He said, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joseph when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for revealing your will to us for our salvation, for preserving this word and putting it into our hands that we might know it. But we ask also that your spirit would work to open our minds, to open our eyes, that we might behold and understand, to perceive and to use rightly your word, the record of your deeds of old. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come here to the conclusion of the account of Stephen the martyr. On the one hand, Stephen was one in a long tradition of saints killed for their faith. In fact, that's part of his message, is that there were many who were killed, such as the prophets, before him. But on the other hand, he has the honor of being the first to be killed for his proclamation of the gospel after Christ's resurrection. And so sometimes he's referred to as the first martyr. But Stephen was a martyr of Jesus Christ. Our word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness, which is martyr. All right, that's your Greek lesson for today. Martyr comes from the word martyr. But it means in Greek, witness. And Paul later uses this word to refer to Stephen in Acts 22:20. Stephen, your witness, as he's speaking to Jesus, speaks of Stephen and the blood of Stephen, your witness. In Revelation, Jerusalem is portrayed as a prostitute who is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Using this term, witness, to refer to those who were killed for their witness, who were faithful unto death. Martyr thus became a standard way to refer to those who died for Christ, who were killed for their testimony, their witness to Christ. You are all called to be witnesses to Christ, in that you all should be faithfully confessing the testimony about him to the end. And you are all called to be ready to be martyrs, in the sense of being even killed for your faith, to be faithful even then, if need be. Stephen thus is an example to you all, that you might hold fast to the Savior, to his Savior, as your Savior, Jesus Christ, through life, even unto death. Now, thus far, Stephen has been giving a defense, giving a reason to the council, and he's defending himself not by so much disputing the facts, but by proclaiming the message that he proclaimed, to proclaim the gospel, and really to give a defense from the Old Testament as leading up to Jesus Christ. He had been charged with attacking the holy place and the law, saying that Jesus would destroy this place and change the customs that Moses had delivered. And he goes, before Moses, he goes back to God's call and promise to Abraham, that this was fundamental, that God in his sovereign grace had called Abraham, and Abraham had exercised faith by following God, not even knowing where he was going at first, but trusting the promise. And then it tells of the betrayal and exaltation of Joseph, that his brothers were jealous of him, that he was betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, and yet God raised him up, something a pattern we'll find later on with Jesus, right? Betrayed by his brothers to the Gentiles, and yet exalted by God. And it turns out Joseph then served for the life of many, including his brothers, who then repented and received him, as the Jews ought to have done, those who were standing before Stephen with Christ. And then he spends a lot of the time talking about Moses himself. The provision of Moses to fulfill that promise to deliver Israel, but also the rejection of Moses as ruler and redeemer. First in Egypt, when he first made himself known and sided with Israel, intervening in the dispute between the Egyptian and the Israelite, to deliver the Israelite from the oppressing Egyptian, and then trying to settle the dispute between two Israelites as a ruler among them, but he was rejected. They did not understand that God had raised him up as a ruler and redeemer, and so they were left for 40 more years in Egypt while Moses was in the wilderness. But then God sent him back, the one who was rejected, to bring them out, to rule them, or to lead them. And yet even there, they turned away from him unto idolatry and broke the law delivered by angels. So God had given his promise, God was faithful to his promise, yet Israel had often rejected his prophets. Regarding the holy place, it had not been limited to Jerusalem. God had appeared to the saints other places too. And worshiping God in the holy place was a promise received by faith, but lost through unbelieving apostasy. When Israel turned aside to other gods, they were exiled beyond Babylon. The law of Moses also was, it supplemented and it did not supplant the promise. The way of salvation was still through faith in the promise. The law was added later, and it was immediately broken by those who turned from Moses to the works of their hands. And that brings us up to then today's passage, where he especially looks at the idea of the holy place, a house for God, and comes to then his conclusion to the people. And the point is that the people erred by relying on the temple while resisting the Holy Spirit. And so we'll first look at Stephen's conclusion, and then what follows it, Stephen's martyrdom. In his conclusion, again, the people erred by relying on the temple while resisting the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle first existed, that tent of testimony, of witness, that had the Ark of the Covenant within it. It was not in one place, but it was in the wilderness, was in the land, and then was replaced by the temple in the days of Solomon. That was never meant to be ultimate, but was a symbol or a type. As Stephen says, the tent of witness was made according to the pattern he had seen. That there was a pattern that Moses had seen on the mountain, which this earthly tent reflected. Now, Hebrews expands on this point, the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, it says that they, the priests appointed by the law, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The idea is that there was a true holy place, that of heaven, and the tabernacle was a shadow, was a copy of this. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And Stephen's not blaming Solomon for this building a house. Solomon himself said this when the temple was dedicated. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And later says, "Listen in heaven, your dwelling place." That they were praying to God who was in heaven, and even was not contained by heaven itself. Oh, God who is infinite. This was also proclaimed through Isaiah, who then Stephen quotes. Isaiah spoke to a people which had many people who offered sacrifices while yet delighting in abominations. And that's why we read the broader context there in Isaiah 66, that they were offering sacrifices, clinging to the temple, yet not listening to God, instead doing their own things which he did not delight in. And so, in that context, God, through Isaiah, says that heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, man cannot build a house for him. And he goes on to say, what is the one to whom he will look? Who will he regard? It's the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That is where God dwells. God will dwell among a humble people who receive his word. So God's dwelling is heavenly and it is spiritual. The true holy place is not made by hands, but by God. God is not bound to a building. The building was to represent the heavenly holy place and God's presence among them, provided they humbly received him and his word. The tabernacle and the temple and their ceremonies were shadows of what Christ would accomplish, granting us access to the true holy places by his sacrificial blood and intercession. They were not to cling to the shadows as the things themselves, but to be built up by them in faith, to look to the God who dwells in heaven, and to seek the Savior that he would provide. And yet, too often, they would cling to the shadows and trust in them rather than in God. Some previous generations had been uncircumcised in heart or in ears. These are terms from Jeremiah, that as they were circumcised in the flesh, yet they were not circumcised inwardly. They did not listen to God in a teachable way. They did not trust in God from the heart, but remained stubborn and unrenewed. They had trusted the works of their hands. They had said, "We're safe. We have the temple." And yet, the tabernacle had been removed from Shiloh. They should have learned from that already in the days of the tabernacle. Jerusalem had been judged then after Jeremiah's prophecies. The glory of God could depart from an apostate people. And then Stephen gets to his own generation. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." They had clung to the shadows, which they had built, and they had crucified God come in the flesh. They had refused to listen to him. As Joseph and Moses and other prophets who had foretold Christ were persecuted by their fathers, so they had killed the righteous one himself, had betrayed him, and killed him at the hands of the Romans. They had not kept the law of God delivered by angels. They had accused Stephen of attacking the law, but they themselves had killed a righteous one. If for nothing else, they had broken the law right then and there. Of course, you could probably point to other ways as well that they had broken this law, but at the very least, killing the righteous one would count as breaking this law. And so this is where Stephen concludes, laying this charge at their feet, much as the apostles had done before, as on the day of Pentecost. Unfortunately, they did not. They were cut to the heart, but cut to the heart in a different way. They were not cut to the heart and saying, "What shall we do to be saved?" They were cut to the heart and wanted to kill him. They were enraged. They ground their teeth. They were ready to kill him. Well, tremble at God's word. That's the message of Isaiah, right? Humble, contrite, tremble at God's word. Tremble at this word. Do not be like these people. Do not be stiff-necked. Do not be uncircumcised in heart and ears. Beware lest this be true of anyone today. It is important to circumcise your heart and ears. That is, to repent from your rebellion, to listen to the Lord, to be humble, to be contrite, to be teachable. God had told Judah through Jeremiah, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart." Call to repentance. Receive and rest upon the salvation that God provides in Christ. Follow Him as your ruler and redeemer. Do not turn aside from Him. Do not trust in your works. Do not trust in mere external ceremonies, as if their mere presence means that you are saved, or any way of salvation of your own creation. But take hold of what God has presented to you. You don't have a temple today, the temple of the Old Testament. There still are signs given by God, the sacraments, for example, but they must not be abused. We should take hold of the promise they do present to us in Jesus Christ. And do not resist the Holy Spirit. Now, we might say, wait, is it possible to resist the Holy Spirit? I thought we believed in irresistible grace. What does it say that they resist the Holy Spirit? Well, it is still true that His work of regeneration and preservation is irresistible because it renews the will and does not rely on the will. The will itself is renewed in that work, so that it does not resist. But people do resist the Holy Spirit when they reject the gospel inspired by the Spirit, when they reject the signs that the Spirit has worked, when they persecute faithful preachers, when they resist the common work of the Spirit among them, when they refuse to repent and believe, despite enjoying all the benefits of the visible church. This is a resisting of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 speaks of how God had put His Holy Spirit into the midst of Israel, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy. Likewise, the New Testament in Hebrews 10 warns against apostasy, saying, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" So do not neglect this great salvation. Be sure that you take hold of eternal life in Christ. Do not resist the Holy Spirit, but receive salvation in Christ. While it goes beyond the context of this passage, I should also mention that even believers are warned against grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Believers grieve the Holy Spirit when they practice the works of the flesh, when they suppress the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is leading us into ways of righteousness and holiness. And when you resist that, when you decide not to, and instead to practice works of the flesh, that is a way to grieve the Holy Spirit. This partial backsliding also grieves the Spirit. So put away the works of the flesh. Kill them by the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. That doesn't just mean follow your heart and the urges that arise within you, but it does mean follow the Spirit by putting on the ways of the new self, pursuing true righteousness and holiness, even as God works within you to do and to will His good pleasure. So Stephen's message was given to that particular audience. It's a warning to us all, and if we be humble, we would tremble at God's word and turn aside from going in those ways. But then we also have Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen's own example, verses 45 through the beginning of chapter 8. Stephen was a faithful witness to Christ unto death, laying down an example for you. This was a weighty message that he gave, and the hostile audience did not give up their hostility. They grew angry at him. But Stephen did not back down. Stephen saw something else. Not only the angry crowd around him, but he also looked up and saw heaven. He was given a special sight into heaven. The heavens were opened, and he saw his advocate standing up for him at the greater court of heaven. This was not something given to other martyrs, but the truth should be kept in mind by all. Even if you can't see it, that though you might encounter persecution from man, yet there is a greater court and a great advocate that is standing on your behalf. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The fact that he is standing probably refers to this aspect, that he is confessing Stephen's name before his Father, interceding for him, that he has this advocate on his behalf. And so he trusts in Christ. He calls upon him to save. He does not fear what man can do to him. And Stephen told the council what he saw. The one that the council had killed was risen and enthroned in heaven, just as he said he would be when Jesus was before the council at his own trial. He said, Luke 22:69, "But from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus had said, "I'm going to be vindicated by the Father. I'm going to be raised up on high." And Stephen agrees, "This is what I see. He is there now." But rather than repenting, they cried out loudly. They stopped up their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore. They rushed him out, not only of the room, but rushed him out of the city so that they might stone him. Thus, Stephen was brought outside the city like Jesus had been brought out the city. In fact, from the way Jerusalem is built, it might have even been the same part outside the city that he was brought to. Just as the sacrificial animals were burned outside the camp, Hebrews says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, being willing to be excluded, be cast out for the sake of Christ. Now, either the Jews had special authority to execute for crimes against the temple. I've read that was a possibility. Or they were simply taking matters into their own hands, even though the Romans didn't give them this permission, because normally they could not execute on their own authority. But perhaps the Romans looked the other way. This was an action of anger and passion. But even in their impulsiveness, it does seem that they observed some forms of legal procedure, that they all agreed with one mind to do this, and even had the witnesses cast the stones, because the witnesses cast down their garments at Paul's feet. Why? So that they wouldn't be encumbered by these outer garments, so that they could stone Stephen, putting their effort into it, violently taking his life. The witnesses were supposed to participate in the stoning, but in this case they were false witnesses, and Stephen did not deserve to die. As Jesus had committed his spirit to the Father's keeping, Father, I commit my spirit to you, so Stephen committed his spirit to the Lord Jesus. When you die, your body returns to the dust, as we'll see, awaiting the resurrection, but your spirit continues. Your spirit, you could also call it your soul. The words are interchangeable in this context, speaking of part of man. That your spirit continues to exist and he entrusts it to the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus would take his spirit, take it to himself. That the one who dies in Christ is taken to Christ. And he trusts in Christ as he dies. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Often our prayers are directed to the Father in Christ, but it's also appropriate to pray to Christ himself, as Stephen did here. And he is even following the example of Jesus with this faith as he dies. But he, being a sinner, relying on Christ for salvation. And then he also imitates Jesus by saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He had first said that Jesus received my spirit. Then he fell on his knees, perhaps being pushed down to his knees as the stones are beginning to be thrown. But he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He had rebuked them. He had laid out their sin before them, but he had not done so out of anger or malice or hatred, but rather out of love for them. Because even now, as they responded with violence to take his life, he desired their salvation. And then Stephen died. His death is described as him falling asleep. It doubtless did not look like him falling asleep. It was a violent end. His life was taken, and yet he fell asleep. That's how it puts it. This way of speaking is used elsewhere in Scripture. It indicates the hope of resurrection, of waking. When Jesus used the figure of speech concerning Lazarus, his disciples didn't understand what he was saying, and so he had to be literal. What I mean is that he died. But this was already found in the Old Testament. Those who sleep in the dust shall awake, in Daniel 12:2. But then many places in the New Testament, concerning those who had fallen asleep and their resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. It does not refer to the soul sleeping, to the spirit sleeping, but rather to primarily the bodies, how they were, as it are, sleeping, and yet to rise again, as one rises from sleep. As you trust in Christ, as you fall asleep, that you will wake, so the believer falls asleep in death, looking forward to the hope of a greater resurrection. So remember the example of Stephen. Like him, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear God. And remember that Jesus is risen and is reigning. Be steadfast for Christ, even unto death. It is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Be steadfast in Christian love, as Stephen was, imitating the compassion of his Savior, desiring even the salvation of those who hated him and who killed him. Be steadfast in Christian faith, as he fixed his eyes on Christ, in his case, literally, but in your case, metaphorically, that you remember Christ and commit your spirit to him, that soul and body, your life and death is committed into his hands. Be steadfast in Christian witness, that you confess Christ before men, even to the end, and are not ashamed of your Savior. The examples of the martyrs like Stephen should be an inspiration for your life every day. For what they did is simply an extreme example of the devotion which you should have for Christ in all that you do. Do you wish to have the same boldness of Stephen if you were put in such a situation? If someone came to you and said, deny Christ or I will kill you, that you would want to stand boldly, right? But begin practicing now. And the little things. Stephen was not moved to compromise by a host of powerful men who killed him. And will you give in because of a little inconvenience? Will you shrink back because you have to deny your sinful desires? Will you back away from Christ because you fear others might possibly ridicule you? These are smaller, less dramatic battles, and yet must be won. To come back to Christ if you go astray with bitter tears, but in little things and in the great dramatic events. So be steadfast, holding fast to Jesus, your Savior. And so let the example of the martyrs, there's many. Stephen was not the last, even if he wasn't the first. Many others have died for their faith in every generation. There's still martyrs today, often in foreign lands, but where there is violent persecution and death, sometimes by mob action, by neighbors, by family members, sometimes by governments. And yet these examples should stir us to faithfulness, even in the daily lives that we live, to follow our Lord Jesus and to confess him before men. Now, in the aftermath of verses 1 through 3 of the next chapter, we see that persecution arose against Christians. There was a great persecution in the city of Jerusalem. The example of Stephen would become immediately important for the Christians then and there, that they would become subject to persecution as well. The persecution of the church often comes in waves. You think of the early church being persecuted in the Roman Empire, but there were times and decades where there wasn't persecution. There were 10 major waves of persecution. It was not consistent. You might have times of peace, and then all of a sudden it comes upon you. It came upon the saints now after a period of peace and quiet. It is your part to be ready when it comes. The persecution was also used, though, by God to spread out the saints throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is part two of the outline of Acts. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. And now that's going to be the focus of this next part of Acts. The attacks of Christ's enemies on his church are often used by him to strengthen the church and to expand his kingdom. It should not be, therefore, great powers to discourage us. But rather, encouragement for us to remain faithful. But also we see in the aftermath that devout men buried and lamented Stephen. These devout men set an example for you as well, to bury the saints rather than to venerate their relics, right? You can, many examples of Roman Catholics today will bring out this skull and these bones and venerate them as a way to show honor to the saints. That's not what the early church did. They didn't keep Stephen's bones around and march them before them and bow down to them or kiss them. They buried them. This might be an elementary lesson, but it's one there for us. How to honor the saints? Well, first of all, bury them. Remember them as faithful men. Don't pray to them, but to, in this case, lament for them. It was a good and rightful thing for them to make a great lamentation for Stephen, especially because he was so unjustly killed. It was also probably a risky thing to do. The burial of criminals was normal in that day, but to lament for such a criminal was, it seems, prohibited. That would have been normally the case. And so for them to make great lamentation was not them hiding in some room like the disciples did when Jesus was killed, but to honor Stephen. To honor the saints. Not by venerating the relics, not by bowing down to images, not by praying to them, but do honor them, giving them and leaving them an honorable burial if possible, to remember them, to give thanks to God for them, to be encouraged by their lives, to trust in their Savior, to remember the outcome of their faith, and to imitate their virtues. As the Christians in that day and in this day had need to do. The other point of aftermath here is that one particular persecutor became notable. His name was Saul. First time we meet with him here in Acts, and the garments of the one stoning Stephen are laid at his feet. He was a young man at the time, and he approved of Stephen's execution. This was the right thing to do, is what he thought. We will learn later that Saul also had the Roman name Paul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and yet also a Roman citizen. He had been born farther away in Tarsus, but had moved to Jerusalem and had studied under the feet of Gamaliel, which we had come across a few chapters before. Like Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee. Unlike Gamaliel, he approved of the persecution of Christians. You have this young, zealous man who's now differing with the more experienced teacher, and with his misguided zeal, decides to indeed lead the persecution of the Christians. He ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and committed them to prison. Like his namesake, King Saul. Do you remember Saul? King Saul, he was also a Benjaminite. He also had zeal, and he also had misguided zeal that often caused him to do things displeasing to God. Well, so this Saul did. But Stephen had prayed for Saul. He had prayed for those who were killing him and consenting to it. And this prayer was answered in the case of Saul. God forgave Saul as he came to Christ. He brought him to salvation. Saul, this persecutor and insolent opponent, was later forgiven as he came to believe in Jesus. So we find in this text the end of Stephen, of his mortal life, that he boldly proclaimed the truth from God's word and presented it before those who had asked him for an answer. And he had given it to them without fear. That he also then suffered for the faith and left a good testimony. The people who killed him, they had erred by relying on the temple while resisting the Holy Spirit. So do not follow their ways. Draw near to Jesus Christ and thus become a living stone in the true temple of God, which he is building. For he dwells among those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at his word. Among the people of Christ is where God dwells. We have access to the holy places, the true ones, in Jesus Christ. He is at the Father's right hand even now, interceding for his people. And Stephen was a faithful witness to Christ unto death. Follow Stephen's example, even as he had followed his Savior's example. Like Stephen, boldly confess Christ before men and be faithful to him unto death. Christ will then acknowledge you before his Father who is in heaven. Live for Christ and die for Christ. For he is risen, he is reigning, and with him is eternal life and resurrection. To him be the glory. Let us pray. Dear God, we give thanks to you for your servant Stephen. We give thanks to you for preserving your church despite great persecution. We give thanks to you for bringing us into the possession of this truth, this good news, and working in our hearts that we might receive it. We ask that you would tame our hearts and make them teachable, that you would bring us to humility, that we might be led by you and by your Holy Spirit in ways of righteousness and holiness. We ask, Father, that you would also bring to salvation even those who hate us and who hate you, that you would turn them aside from their wicked ways, and that you would bring them to salvation. We ask, Father, that you would build up your church, that it might stand fast upon your word for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.